I'm sure most people would agree that parting words often have attached to them an added weight of significance in comparison to all the other words which might be spoken in the course of a relationship or a friendship. The words that are spoken by a spouse to her husband before he leaves to fly abroad on a lengthy business trip, if we want to be romantic about it. Or the words said in the closing scene of a blockbuster movie, if we want to be dramatic about it. Or the words written at the end of an important letter. In all of these contexts, the words that are used often land with an added sense of poignancy. They live on in our minds for at least a period of time. And if, by way of example, you or I were to go about writing a serious letter to a group of people, perhaps a letter which contained a set of instructions, a letter in which we were trying to influence those people in some way, I'm sure that, generally speaking, we would probably approach our concluding remarks, our concluding points, with an added sense of focus. We're not going to want to finish up with something that is very vague or even irrelevant or unclear, but instead we're going to want to either conclude with some sort of succinct summary of what it is we've been trying to communicate throughout the letter, or we're going to want to hone in on a few things which will be crucial if the overall objective is to be accomplished by those that we're trying to communicate with. And that is precisely what we find Peter doing in these concluding verses of this great letter that we have been studying together. Remember, he's been writing, at least in the primary context, through these five chapters, to a scattered group of first century Christians who were actually experiencing, they were actually living through all that it means to suffer on account of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's two big exhortations in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that experience, not just for them, but for God's people at all times, is first of all the call to stand firm in the pursuit of a distinct life, irrespective of the cost, and secondly, to patiently endure suffering, even rejoicing in suffering, as we remember that the universal pattern of the Christian life is one of suffering now and glory later. And of course, in the midst of all of that and all the many sub-themes that arise throughout the letter, the many different exhortations that we've been studying over the last wee while, Peter's big concern is for the welfare and the steadfastness and the distinctiveness, not just of God's people in an individual sense, but for God's people in the corporate sense. You might remember a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 5, we looked at Peter's instructions specifically to leaders or the elders in the church. And so now in the second half of verse 5 and following, it's as if he now wants to broaden out his focus to the congregation at large. And he wants to focus our minds on some vital truths that will ultimately determine whether the church will sink or swim in these days of great struggle and opposition and trial. In other words, in this context of a fallen world which denies God and denies his gospel and therefore will oftentimes be hostile and oppressive towards the bride of Christ, or much worse, as was the case here in the first century, how will she continue in unity and togetherness when there is just so much potential for disunity, for discord, for blaming and for bitterness and for infighting? How will she continue to be steadfast and encouraged in the pursuit of a distinct life when it is precisely that distinctiveness which would often evoke the world's hostility in the first place? How will she continue to stand firm for truth and the honour of the name of God when there is so much opposition to that truth and where there is so much temptation to simply water it all down and to blend in and to compromise in the way that so many men and women have done throughout the generations? And Peter's answer to all of that is to give us two solemn exhortations followed by three wonderful encouragements. Two solemn exhortations followed by three wonderful encouragements. So first of all, the exhortations. Exhortation number one, be humble in spirit in a world which pridefully rejects God and his people. Be humble in spirit in a world which pridefully rejects God and his people. Now notice here, he makes it very clear this attitude or this spirit of humility is something that both impacts and it is determined by the way that we interact both with God himself and with God's people. First, it shows up in our relationships with God's people. In verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God, and he quotes Proverbs 3 and 34, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the simple point is that if humility is present in the Christian life, one way that it must inevitably manifest itself, show up in our lives, is in and through our dealings with one another. Paul says in Philippians 2, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we're to put other believers on a kind of false pedestal in an idolatrous sense, or that we're to engage in some sort of superficial flattery of one another. But it means that all of our actions and our general behavior towards one another should be marked by a desire to put the spiritual needs and the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ above our own selfish desires and our own petty concerns. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, wrapped a towel around his waist, a symbol of the lowest form of servanthood at that time. He proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. He who was rich became poor for our sake. He who is the author of life suffered death that we might live. He who had no sin took on our sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so in the same way, Peter is saying, our calling is to follow this amazing and most beautiful and wonderful pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself by humbling ourselves to the advantage and to the blessing of the body. This, in one sense, is right at the heart of what it means to operate in love and unity and togetherness towards the people of the living God. But notice too, this humility will also show up in our relationship then to God himself. Verse 6, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And so whereas in verse 5, Peter focused on a relationship to one another in the church, here he is reminding us that humility will cause us to first of all submit ourselves to the will of God. And remember, the context here is a context of great suffering in the will of God. And the expression of that humility, he's saying, will be seen in the way that we also then cast our burdens and our anxieties on God. We will say with the psalmist, "But my trust is in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands." Now, if you think about it, there's actually a really great challenge here to each one of us. Because the logical deduction in what Peter is saying is that if we happen to be greatly anxious and fretful and constantly fearful in the face of our circumstances, it can actually be a sign that, first of all, we're not truly submitted to God's perfect will for our lives. And secondly, it can be a sign that we're not actually exercising the muscle of our faith by bringing the burdens of our lives to the throne of grace. Both of these things, they are ultimately expressions of disobedience. Now, I do want to be careful here and not to be overly prescriptive, because there are other things which can cause a great anxiety and fretfulness in a person's life. Some people suffer from some form of illness which can bring these things about. And of course, all of our personalities and all of our idiosyncrasies are very different in terms of our propensity towards these things. But notwithstanding all of those things, the general point that's being made here is that as Christians, part of what it means to be humble in spirit is that instead of being fretful and anxious and volatile in the face of great difficulty and trial, our calling is first of all to remember God's meticulous sovereignty and therefore submit ourselves to his plans and his purposes. And secondly, to remember his fatherly concern and his care for us, and therefore to cast all of our burdens upon him. How easy it is, dear friends, in the storms of life to forget this most basic truth of the Christian faith, that in Christ we belong to a God who is not only meticulous in governing the circumstances of our existence, but we belong to a heavenly Father who is ready and willing to take from us the things which weigh so heavily on our weary little shoulders. And notice Peter goes even further as to the reason that this must be our response to great hardship. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now, it's not clear exactly what time Peter has in mind there, but my best stab at this would be to say that at the time which God deems best, whether it's in this life or whether it's in the life to come, God will ultimately lift you up from your humble conditions and he will exalt you. If it is in this life, that might relate to the blessing of a deeper and a closer walk with God himself. It might mean a greater assurance of his mercy and his forgiveness and his care and his comfort. It might mean a new responsibility in your life, in the life of the church, or maybe some other form of reward and blessing in life. But whatever it might be, we must remember that all of those things are only ever an incomplete foretaste of the ultimate and the complete exaltation that is promised to every single one of God's children in the person of his Son. And so the big point here is that just as the pattern of our Savior was one of submission to the will of the Father, followed by exaltation and his being lifted up from the grave itself, so in the same way our belonging to him is seen in the way that we submit ourselves to God's will even through suffering, with that same assurance that he will lift up his people. We will be exalted to the glory of his kingdom. Suffering now and glory later. And so that is the first exhortation. Be humble in spirit in a world which pridefully rejects God and his people. The second exhortation is be alert and steadfast in the context of a devil who seeks to devour you. Be alert and steadfast in the context of a devil who seeks to devour you. He says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And so whereas back in chapter 4, you might remember, the primary focus was on the kind of suffering that Christians face at the hands of the world specifically, here he is reminding us that these things do not happen in isolation and as if by chance. That there is a very real enemy of God and his people. And he is constantly inspiring and instigating evil in this world. Now, what makes all of this even more solemn in a sense and poignant is when we remember who it is that is giving us this very instruction. Because remember, friends, it was this very same Apostle Peter who Jesus rebuked back in Mark's Gospel on the night of his betrayal, saying these words. Jesus said, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing and always ready to be alert and watchful and steadfast. But the flesh, dear friends, is very, very weak. And here was a man who'd precisely fallen foul to that weakness at a pivotal, crucial time in his own walk with the Lord. And so there is a very solemn warning here, and we must be clear about the danger that we face as Christians this side of eternity in this wicked and fallen world. First of all, we are in danger because the flesh is weak. The law of indwelling sin within us is enmity with God, and our flesh is always oriented towards rebellion and the things of the broad road. Either the desires of our flesh are being killed, or they are killing us. Secondly, we live in a world that is fallen. It is so full of many rotten vices. Things which are an abomination to God, and yet they're things which the fallen carnal nature lusts after. And we can be so easily enticed by these things, even in the church. And third, as Peter makes very clear here, we have a terrible enemy called Satan. And his sole diabolical desire is to match our wicked fallen flesh desires with the rotten vices of this world so as to lead us away from the narrow path of Christ and ultimately to destroy us. That is his sole purpose every day of our lives. He prowls around like a roaring lion, says Peter, waiting for seeking someone to devour. And so he is prowling around in every sphere of life. He prowls around on the internet, on Facebook, in the discussions that take place, the comments that are made, so that little kids go and commit suicide on the basis of something that has been posted by their friends. He prowls around through images, pornographic on the internet. He prowls around through programs on the television. He prowls around through the shop windows. He's on the prowl within the structures and sometimes even in the mindset of institutional religion, getting us enticed by all the traditions and all the things which take us away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enticing us into these things and making it look like the real thing. And so the Lord's warning in the face of these serious realities of life is the warning to stay alert. It is to be focused in the mind and to be watchful concerning our day-to-day lives and the world around us. Isn't that solemn when you consider the take it or leave it nature and attitude of most Christians in our world today? I'll dip in for the morning service and then I'll go home and live like a pagan for the rest of the week. We might have in mind here the athlete, you know, who runs the 5,000 meter race at the Olympics. You just think in that setting of how many things could become a distraction to that man as he tries to win the prize of the gold medal. There's a crowd cheering in the grandstands. Maybe a sudden noise will come from the crowd at a particular area of the track. Then there's the other runners. Maybe they're wearing something or doing something that is distracting in the line of the athlete's vision. And that can become very off-putting. Then there's the inner struggles, the physical weakness, whereby tiredness creeps into the body on the second last lap. The mental wandering or starting to think about how it will feel if he's the main man at the after race party. The inner temptation to become blasé and to sprint for glory too early on. But friends, who is the man who wins the race? The man who is alert and focused. The athlete who plays by the rules. The one who remains steadfast and clear in his run towards the great prize. And this is Peter's warning to us as Christian people. He's saying you cannot afford to fall asleep in spiritual terms in the way that I did in physical terms on the night of the Lord's arrest. To fall asleep as a family of God's people, to take our eyes off the gospel and our central purpose is to allow the devil of hell to have a foothold, and it is to allow him to wreak havoc amongst the fellowship of believers. But you know what is just so helpful here, if that is the solemn exhortation, just for our last 5 minutes or so, and I think this is a real mark of the grace of our God, is that just as Peter has done all the way through this letter, he not only gives us these challenging and solemn exhortations to do certain things, but he also fuels us in a sense with some wonderful reminders of God's promises and his truth in order to spur us on, in order to lift our spirits, to encourage us in this difficult road that we walk. And here he provides us with what I think are three great encouragements that all Christians in every generation would do well to keep at the forefront of our minds, but especially in a time of great oppression and trial and suffering in the life of the church. First of all, he reminds us that we are never alone in the struggle. He says in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Doesn't that make all the difference in the world when we are in the hour of trial? It is so tempting, is it not, in those times to become blinkered in our thinking and to somehow feel so isolated and alone, particularly when it seems that the whole world is attacking the bride of Christ. But here is Peter saying to the church, especially in that first century context, remember, you're not alone in this. She who is at Babylon, he'll say in verse 13, sends you greetings. In other words, the church in Rome has you in her thoughts and in her prayers. And believers here and elsewhere are facing the same kinds of things that you are. I remember a few years ago when my dad was coming towards the end of his life and he was lying on what was his deathbed, and a preacher called Eric Alexander, who some of you might know, was overseas in America, and he was preaching, I think it was in Colorado, and he mentioned in the course of his sermon that he was at that time living in St. Andrews, which of course was where my mum and dad lived. And at the end of the service, a gentleman approached Eric and said, "Did you say in your sermon that you were from St. Andrews?" And he said, "Yes, I did say that." And the man said, "Do you know a man called Terry Gibson?" Which of course was my dad. He said, "Yes, I do, actually, I do know him. He's in the same fellowship that I attend at the moment." And the man said, "Will you just pass on to him that we know his situation and we're praying for him?" And I can still remember the effect it had on my dad as he was unable to rise from his bed, to know that thousands of miles across the world there were believers whom he had never met, thinking of him, praying for him. We are part of a mighty and massive victorious army throughout the world, and we must remember this in the day of trial. The second encouragement is that he reminds us of the eternal glory that lies ahead. He says in verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." Let's just stop there before we complete the sentence. In other words, in this context of trial, where it is so hard at times to see the wood for the trees, where it is so easy to lose sight of where we're going because of all that is immediately in front of us, all the arrows of the devil and the fires of this world's hardships, what is Peter doing? He's saying, just as he did at the very beginning of the letter, remember your belonging. Remember the certainty of your final destination. First, he describes God as God of all grace, as if to remind us that in Christ, this God is always for you. He is always on your side. Then he says, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Friends, that is just absolutely awesome, is it not? Here is the crux and the crescendo of the entire gospel. All that it means to be a Christian, to be called to his eternal glory in Christ. On the basis that you have been granted this faith as a gift, he's saying you have been called, therefore, to an eternal glory in the future. This is what awaits you when this present little while of suffering is past. What is this little while of opposition and struggle compared to the glory that will last for all of eternity? Why would we shrink in fear, or worse still, even turn back and be tempted to turn back in the hour of battle, when we know that after this little while, there is the certainty, the promise of vindication, of eternal security in the presence of our great deliverer, our conqueror, our King, King Jesus. And finally, the promise of God in verse 10. He says that this same God who first called us in Christ and to this glory will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And you know, friends, just as I draw this to a close tonight, do you know what I think is fascinating about that? If you think about the great emphasis at the beginning of this letter was on the sovereign work of God in bringing us to saving faith and security in Christ. Peter described the believers in chapter 1 as the elect, as people called according to the foreknowledge of God. Then he spoke about us having been born again to a living hope and having been given an inheritance that cannot perish or spoil or fade. An inheritance, he said, that is kept. It is kept in heaven for us. In order to be kept, you have to have a keeper. In other words, the great thrust of Peter's encouragement to believers in the face of all the world's hostility was to remember that our entire basis of hope, all of our confidence, rests not in who we are and what we might have done, but it rests in who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. And here again, as he comes to the end of this loving, passionate letter for the edification of your soul and mine this evening, it's as if this is the thing that the Lord wants to be etched on the minds and in the hearts of his people, that no matter what today or tomorrow might bring, our God, the God who in Christ is on your side, is always in charge. He is always in control. That he who called us to glory in Christ will himself restore us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us. He will confirm us. He who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we find it so humbling, we find it so solemn to consider the reality of this world and all of its fallenness, and to consider the evil with which the evil one operates and seeks to devour the bride of Christ, your beloved people. And yet we thank you that we have an inheritance which is truly kept in heaven for us. We praise you and we thank you that you are the sovereign God and Creator who rules over every nation. We praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ has secured the victory on our behalf. We thank you that we belong to the risen Lord, the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father, in the place of majesty and authority and glory. We thank you, O Lord, that in all things you work for the good of those who love you. Help us, therefore, our God, to live our daily lives in response to these wonderful truths, these promises that you have made known to us, with a spirit of great humility, serving your body and humbling ourselves before you, our God and Creator, that in the appointed time you might lift us up. We pray for the strengthening of all your people here this evening and those whom we love who are not able to be here. We pray for your grace to be at work mightily in our lives. We pray for those who are truly suffering in the body and in the mind and at work and with various trials. And we pray, O Lord, that by your grace you would enable each one to walk forward into tomorrow with the full armor of God, clothing us and securing us and enabling us to walk forward in a way that is steadfast and to your honor and glory. So walk before us, we pray. Be near to us in the week ahead. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.